Thanks for joining us today for another in our series of The Shepherd's Heart, presenting timeless truth for such a time as this. We pray that your hearts will be blessed.
20, where Jesus is talking about the seed that is sown on stony ground. He says, but he that received the seed into stony places. And I want to just one comment here. When the Bible talks about stony ground here, it must not be seen like you go up in the mountain and you have a lot of boulders and rocks in the way, and that's the stony ground. When it talks about stony ground, it's talking about a piece of land where there is indeed a topsoil. But beneath that topsoil, there is a bedrock. A bedrock. Simply rock. And what happens is, because the topsoil is so thin, when the sun heats it, the seed germinates. But when it comes time for this now plant to send it down, what happens? It can't go because you have this bedrock there which stops it. And this is the kind of rock that the text is speaking about. So here is this man who sows on stony ground, and it says in verse 21, yet hath he not root. Well, he can't have root. He's not regenerate. There's a bedrock there. There's a hardened heart. So there is no root in him. But he endureth for a while. But when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He was not genuinely saved. It is possible for somebody to profess faith, to show all the evidence that he's converted, to speak the language, and even to appear to walk the walk. But after a while, they turn away. They abandon the faith. I knew a man like that in Tweedside, where I grew up. He was a drunkard. And when he became a Christian, the town was abuzz. This was a notorious drunkard. And he went for a while, got baptized, and was doing very well. But his friends got after him, began to tease him, began to laugh at him, call him all kinds of names. And after a while, he began to miss services, to abstain from worship. And soon, he was back in the world. Did he lose his faith? Was he saved and then lost his salvation? I would argue he was not saved. He is the example that our Lord gives of the seed sown on stony ground. Temporary false. Genuine faith lasts. Endures to the end. I think of Samuel Johnson, that great English poet and writer, man who was responsible for one of the first English dictionaries that we had, born in Stratford in England, tells us that from the time he became 20 years old, he did not live a single day without experiencing pain. For a while, he lived with a widow. She gave him room and board. And when the widow decided to remarry, she turned Johnson out, and he went to live with some of his friends. And when the time came to die, his friends who were not believers, knowing that Johnson was a believer, knowing how he had lived in abject poverty, they came around him and said to him, Johnson, tell us now, you believe in Jesus. Tell us, what about Christ? Johnson summoned his strength and says, I shall live and adore him. I shall live and adore him. See, that is genuine faith. It lasts the entire life. It doesn't peter out. It doesn't go back. It continues. It says, I will live, meaning in the next world, and there I will adore him. Faith lasts. So there is temporary faith. And I believe that the question that needs to be raised then, what is the precise nature of saving faith? And I've told you saving faith lasts, so that at least I've given you one answer to that question. But I want to talk about the three elements of saving faith that you would have heard here in this church and would have gone over on several occasions. And as I mentioned and prefaced what I was saying on Monday night, I do not purport to teach anything new. In fact, if I had anything new, it would have been false. But this is by way of reminder of what we hold and cherish as believers. I want to argue that saving faith, while it is to be distinguished from spurious or temporary or miraculous faith, saving faith does consist of an intellectual component, which is described in Latin as notita. There is an intellectual component to saving faith. That is, saving faith demands a cognitive understanding of gospel truth. Now, it is not a Kierkegaard and leap in the dark. It is not a keeping your fingers crossed. It is not positive thinking or flying in the face of fact. Faith in God involves right belief about God. Genuine saving faith involves right belief. This is why Mormonism, I know it's not politically correct to refer to cults, but let it fall where it may. My job is not to win popularity contest. I have one master before who I'll give an account on the day of judgment. Jehovah Witnesses are not saved. And they cannot be saved while they're part of the Jehovah Witness movement because it involves wrong belief about the deity of Christ. We need to recognize that saving faith involves right belief, not just belief, but correct belief about God. And so throughout the Bible, trust in God is made to rest on belief of what he has revealed concerning his character and purposes. Therefore, biblical faith has at its center a special kind of knowledge, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That can be backed up from Romans 10, 14, 17. Now, the knowledge that faith requires is, of course, not scientific. Calvin says faith is firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us. This knowledge is what Emil Brunner called I thou truth, not I it truth. That is, while I don't agree with much of Brunner's, perhaps 99% of his theology, he's certainly right about this, that this knowledge which is involved in faith must be personalized. That is, that it must be pro nobis. I must believe that God is for me. You see, pro nobis is for me. It is not simply general scientific truth, but that this truth about God has a bearing on me, has a relationship to me. And one of the questions that is normally asked is, what degree or how much faith is necessary to be saved? Now, I don't really think that there needs to be a whole deal of faith, a whole deal of knowledge. I don't think that saving faith requires a whole deal of knowledge. I don't think somebody has to know the 5 points of Calvinism to be saved. I think he needs to know a few, but I think he needs to know about the rottenness of his heart. He needs to know about sin. But does he need to know perseverance of the saint? I don't think so. There are some things that we're going to learn, we're going to grow, but there's a basic content I think that is important for salvation. The individual who is to be saved must know the Christ who is offered in the gospel. I believe that. I believe that one needs to know of their sinful state in the eyes of God. And they need to know about the person and particularly the work of Christ, the one atoning sacrifice for sin. They need to know Christ as the sufficient Savior. They need to know that the provision for sin is in Christ's life and death. That they need to know that he was buried, that he was born of the Virgin. By the way, I do believe that. It's not just a creed. I don't think that a man... There are theologians who deny the virgin birth and at the same time say that Christ died on the cross to save us. The problem is, if Christ is not fully God, his goings have not been from eternity, then he can't save on the cross. So if you deny the incarnation, you end up denying the atonement. So I think we need to understand and believe in the atonement. Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, and that he was crucified, and that he was buried, and third, that he rose. If you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, you don't have the real Christ, and therefore you can't be saved. You can't be saved by a dead Christ. He can't save himself. How can he save it? That is why I'm not a Buddhist, for example. Buddhism certainly didn't save Buddha, so I don't know how he can help me. Couldn't help him. He's still dead in the grave. So we need to believe in a Christ that was crucified, that was buried, and who rose on the third day. That is the biblical Christ. It is therefore the fundamental duty, the first step in evangelizing the lost before they come to faith, that they are exposed to Christ as he is presented in the gospel. Some of the reasons I think that unbelievers are not saved is that they don't get enough gospel. There's not enough to hang their faith upon. You know, I hear in some circles, at least when I was growing up, a man, he talks about everything, well, horse, dead, and you know what I mean. And then he comes at the end, and at the end of the day, he says, now, come to the altar. You know, come forward and believe. Well, he has talked absolute nonsense. There is not enough gospel there for the unbeliever to believe. There's not enough knowledge for him to trust in Christ. And so it is important that not that we have to give them everything in the scriptures, but we have to give them the essential of the faith, the person of Christ, the God-man, and the work of Christ in redeeming us from our sins and point men to that Savior who died and was buried and rose and is alive and is coming again. So, saving faith, therefore, requires knowledge of Christ as he is presented in the But as indispensable as knowledge is to saving faith, knowledge alone is not sufficient. Saving faith, therefore, consists not only of notita, which is that intellectual component, it consists of assensus. See, the Roman Catholic position, to some degree, is not entirely wrong. Faith means agreement with the fact. The problem is that they make it that and that alone. And so there must be a census, that is, I agree with the fact. So that the cognitive conviction that one has of Christ, one believes that these things that are presented in the scriptures are true. What I'm saying is, if a person were told all about Christ, his person and his work, he heard the information, but he did not give his assent, he did not agree that this is true, he certainly could not be saved. So saving faith means that there has to be this agreement with facts. One has to say that this is true. One has to be convinced of the truthfulness of the Word of God, that he is the Son of God, that they believe that God is not a liar, and that his testimony that he has given about his Son is true, that he has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 5, 10 and 11. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, you see, there is this agreement. The assensus is in confessing. When you confess, the Greek term homologia means I agree. And when you and I come before the Lord and we are said, if we confess our sins, it does not mean that you are saying, Lord, I sin. To confess your sins, homologia, is to say the same word with God. You are to agree with God. You are to say, God, this behavior in which I have been involved is sinful. I'm agreeing with you. And in fact, I'm agreeing with you against myself. So that there is this agreement in faith. And of course, there is more than that. So saving faith involves a teacher, knowledge. It involves a census, which is agreement with facts. And this saving faith, where there's agreement, cannot be exercised except there is a recognition of our need. What I'm arguing is, a man cannot believe until he recognizes his need. Gresham Machen was the esteemed systematician at Westminster Theological Seminary. And he said, genuine saving faith is born of need. Born of need. It stems from a sense of need. Nobody is ever saved who has not seen his need for Christ. Anybody who thinks he's righteous and is already qualified for heaven is automatically disqualified. Genuine faith is born of a need of God. One must understand that he is in danger and must be rescued. That he's in a state of enmity and rebellion against God. That by playing God, treating self as a center of the world, he has angered God. And in a state of misery, he needs deliverance from God, from God's wrath and God's anger. And so, saving faith requires knowledge, atita, it requires a census agreement. But thirdly, saving faith requires fiducia, trust, as I have mentioned earlier. You see, as assent is cognition passed into confidence, so fiducia is conviction passed into confidence. And this is what the reformers emphasize. That this is the unique, this is the distinguishing character of biblical faith. It is a matter of the will. Notita is a matter of the intellect. Assensus is a matter of the emotion. But really, fiducia is a matter of the will. You see, we need both mind and emotion and will when it concerns faith. Fiducia is a commitment. It's an embracing. It is a clinging to Christ. The Heidelberg Catechism says that faith is a certain knowledge and a hearty confidence. It defines faith as a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. It is described as taking refuge in Christ, seeking him in pardon and salvation. And the Bible describes this aspect of faith, this aspect of trust, of reliance, by different metaphors. It talks about looking to Jesus, he who looks to the Son. That is the idea of faith, looking with trust. It talks about eating and drinking him. That's the language of faith, of trust, coming to Christ, receiving him. That's the matter of faith. So therefore, biblical faith requires personal trust. I trust you. I trust that you have done enough to satisfy God for me. I trust that your life was good enough, and that your death is good enough, and that your resurrection, which is now the proof positive of my justification, is good enough. I must trust that Jesus is good enough to deal with my sin. You know the story of the French tightrope walker who stretched this cord across Niagara Falls. And many of you have seen, if you have not been there physically, you've seen pictures of Niagara Falls. It's no small gorge. The man stretched this metallic line across Niagara Falls, and he asked the crowd that was watching him, "Do you think I could balance my way and walk across on this tightrope?" They said yes. So he took a pole and he shakily walked across to the other side and walked back. When he got back, he said, "Do you think I could push a wheelbarrow across on this rope?" They said yes, and he took a wheelbarrow and jerkily, but nevertheless, pushed it across and pushed it back. And when he got to the other side, he says, "Do you think I could put somebody in the wheelbarrow and push it across?" And they said yes. And he turned to the nearest man, he said, "Jump in." And he would not. You see, he may have intellectual faith, but he certainly did not have fiducia. He did not trust his life in the hand of this man. Now I'll tell you this. Saving faith is trusting your eternal destiny in the hands of Jesus. He's saying, "I know I have blown it. There is nothing that I can do to win divine approval, but I trust my eternal state into the hands of Jesus. That I am relying upon his blood and righteousness as the basis of my salvation. And if it is not for him, I'm certainly not going to get it." You have that kind of faith? Because if you don't, if you're trusting that a little bit of your goodness is going to make God think great of you, you are lost. You have to first sue for bankruptcy and then see the fullness and the riches of Christ's grace and his work and trust in that and in that alone. Sola fide. We're saved by faith alone. Not faith plus works, but faith. It bears clarification that faith means we abandon our resources and depend only on the resources of Christ. And to a large extent, you know, this matter of faith is a simple matter. Sometimes we complicate it. Abandoning your resources and trusting in Christ's resources. And faith always, you know, have an element of obedience. Doing what the doctor ordered is the proof that you trust your doctor, no? Your doctor gives you a medication, you say, but you know, what if this man certificate on the wall bogus? Wonder if he went on the computer and typed it up and put it on the wall. He's never done pharmacology or anything like that. I'm not taking this. Whatever you say, you don't trust. Faith involves an element of obedience. I want to make a few clarifications. First of all, saving faith is not the assurance that I am saved. I am not saying that saving faith is not accompanied by assurance. But in its primary element, saving faith is not the assurance that I am saved. I know many people who say they are saved, but the evidence is not there. It's not just being assured that you are saved that makes you saved. There are many Muslims today who are assured that they're going to go to heaven. It's not assurance that saves you. Now, salvation brings with it assurance, but let's not put the cart before the horse. So that saving faith is not found essentially in assurance. It is not simply the belief that Christ died for us. It is commitment to Christ. You see, in order to be saved. And it means, therefore, that we are to commit ourselves completely to Christ for salvation. Now, Scripture teaches, and the text that we read from verse 28 of Romans says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And in chapter 4, goes on to illustrate that and says, I want to put to you the prototype of Abraham, simply believed on God and was declared righteous. Saving faith, while it produces good works, faith is the sole instrument of salvation. And although faith is an activity of our heart, Scripture never considers faith as our work. It is not a work. That is, it's not a merit. It's not something that we receive credit for. This faith is opposite to works. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. To him who does not work, but believes. On him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. To him who does not work. Romans 4 and verse 1. I want to read a rather lengthy quotation, but I think it is of some substance, and so I do indulge your patience. Let me just read this. It says that the saving power of faith resides not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. I think that's a profound statement. The saving power of faith resides not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It's never on account of its formal nature as a psychic act that faith is conceived in Scripture to be saving, as if a particular frame of mind or an attitude of heart itself were a virtue which claims from God a reward, that is salvation. It is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus. And I think that this is a central matter. It is not because we have a state of credulity that means that we are saved. Many people have credulity and It just means that they're gullible. They believe everything. It is not just having a believing frame, but it is belief in an object. And the object of faith is Christ. It is belief in Christ that saves, not belief by itself. And so we need to make that distinction. He goes on and he says that the saving power of faith resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith or the nature of faith, but in the object of faith. That is Christ. And he says that we ought not to transfer one small fraction of the saving energy that is in faith from the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that we therefore must trust in Christ, in Christ alone. Now, there has been a debate in theological circles recently between two New Testament scholars, John Carson and Robert Grundy. Grundy argues that it is faith that is imputed to us as righteousness, that God takes our faith and considers faith as righteous, meaning that therefore suggesting, at least implying, that faith is righteousness. So what he ends up saying is that faith is righteousness. I think that's a dangerous statement. And as D.A. Carson points out, faith is not an act of righteousness. Abraham believed God, and God credited him with righteousness. God gave him what he did not have. It's simply saying that this man came as a beggar, trusted God, and God gave him something else. He believed God, and God gave him something else, righteousness. But he did not, because he believed that this faith was righteous. No, he went to God. He says, Lord, I take you at your word, and God gave him, instead of faith, he gives him righteousness. And we need to be very clear about that, that faith is not righteousness. Because if we say that faith is righteousness, we make faith our works, and God loses the glory that belongs ultimately to him. The reason that salvation is by faith, apart from works, is that it may be of grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God gives us salvation on the basis of simply trust. You can't come to me and ask me for some money and I give it to you simply because of my mercy and kindness, and then walk away and say that you deserve this or you work for it. No, not at all. It is by grace that God has given it to us. Simply that we believe and receive it. Simply it's a beggar's hand. Faith is a beggar's hand that received the gift of God. Saving faith is a gift of God's special grace. In Philippians 1:29, you see that faith is a work of God. It has been granted unto you not only to suffer, not only to believe, but to suffer. It's been granted, it's been given as a gift. This is why faith is not a human work, it's not a work righteousness, it is a gift from God. It was given unto you to believe. So the faith and repentance unto life are gifts of God. And this gift was procured for the elect by Christ's work on the cross. It is the Holy Spirit who produces faith in our heart. He does this in conjunction with the ministry of the word, John 20:31, Romans 10:17, 1 Corinthians 2:4-5, 1 Thessalonians 5:6, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Saving faith is the consequent of election. In Acts 13:48, I must have told you that when I went to South Africa, I quoted this text off the cuff and worked my way out of a job just by quoting Acts 13:48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who are the people who believed? Those who were appointed to into eternal life. The Jews rejected the gospel. But Acts 13 says, verse 48, as many as were appointed unto life, they believed. They believed because of the prior act of God's electing grace. can't take any credit for the faith we have. It's given by the Holy Spirit, and it's because of God's electing grace why we believe. Having said that, faith is the responsibility of man. It is God does not believe for us. That's what I'm saying. He took aside faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. These are commands. So faith is a duty required by God and a grace bestowed by God. I can't tell you that I understand it all. I mean, there are huge... It is our responsibility, but it is still the grace of God. So that there is this tension then of the divine sovereignty and that of human responsibility. We hold these as such. And when somebody asks me, what must I do? You tell me that faith is of God and I can't exercise it. But God never put zipper on your mouth. Somebody says, well, faith is a gift of God, and how can I believe? Ask God. If normal earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more God will give the what? The Holy Spirit to those who ask him. Sometimes a man has to cry, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Lord, I can't trust. Lord, will you command trust and give me the grace to trust? The reason that a man does not believe is not because he doesn't have the power, simply because he doesn't want to believe. He doesn't want to trust. But if he pleads and calls and asks, God is a generous Father, will give him the Holy Spirit, who will then prompt him, move him, and enable him to believe, and he'll be saved. When you and I are preaching to unbelievers, tell them faith is a gift, and tell them they are to believe. And even if you can't solve the mystery, it is solvable in glory. Their duty is to trust. Their duty is to ask God for grace. And you are to do that. You are to tell men to believe, because the Bible gives us the warrant of faith. Upon what guarantee does the unbeliever have that if he trusts in Christ, he'll be saved? Scripture is filled with them. There is an invitation. You know why a man must believe? Because God gives him an invitation. Come. There is indeed a demand. Believe. And there are the promises of God. The warrant of faith is to be found essentially in the promise of God. Jesus came for those unto his own, and they did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. That's a promise. To tell men, he that believeth on him has eternal life. You see? And these are the promises that God has given his word. So we have to tell men that they have to trust, and God has given these promises. My friends, I want to encourage you this evening that our faith in God is the means by which we are saved. But for us who are Christians, we must realize that sola fide goes beyond believing to be saved. That the whole Christian life is lived by faith. How do we conquer the world? How do we tomorrow know that we are going to be able to live a Christian life? We do so by faith. How do I know that I'm going to be able to overcome the obstacles that are against me? How do I know that I will be able to live? I trust. I look to the grace of God and I believe. See, saving faith is essential for salvation. But ongoing, continual faith is essential for sanctification. And one of the reasons we are not more sanctified is because we are saved by faith and want to live by works. We are saved by trusting in the grace of God and then try to live the Christian life depending on our good grace and our great strength, and it never works. But when we say, Lord, I face a day with many obstacles and challenges, and I by myself am not up to it, but I am looking to you for grace to help me in my particular needs. I'm looking to your kind and gracious help that you will see me through this day with these many trials. God will give you grace, soul, grace. Grace upon grace. We're saved by grace. And we're saved through faith. And we also live the Christian life by grace and by faith. Let's not say we are saved by faith and then live by our own strength. Let's live the Christian life looking to the same Christ who saved us for salvation and for sanctification. I thank you.
You have been listening to The Shepherd's Heart